before God on His Feast of Trumpets. This day represents so much in God's holy day plan. It represents the return of Jesus Christ to reestablish God's kingdom here on earth. It represents Satan's reign as God of this world officially ending with the fulfillment of this day. This day also looks forward to the resurrection of God's saints, resurrected in a spiritual body, given eternal life, and are then part of God's family. This day also represents the marriage of the bride, the church, marrying Christ. We become one with Him as He and the Father are one. The Feast of Trumpets represents something else as well. What would you think that to be? What didn't I cover in the summary I just gave? The Feast of Trumpets is also a call to action to God's called out ones. This day is a reminder of the approaching return of Christ and that we are to be ready and watching. We've heard that before. It's nothing new. But what does that mean in practical actions? What is it that we should be doing? This is what we're going to spend the sermon time on today. My sermon title is A Call to Action, Cry Aloud. Let me begin by asking a question of all you that you can try to answer in your mind. What is the work of God? What is that? We talk a lot about the work. For those of us that have been associated with God's church for a long time, we're familiar with that phrase, but what does it mean? For many, it means a public proclamation through print or media, or even public lectures. That's part of it. For many, the work of God represents a physical corporate entity. And that's part of it as well. The only way to preach a gospel effectively on any scale that will have a worldwide impact is to pool resources, to combine our monies so that we can print magazines, we can pay ministerial salaries, we can hold services such as this today, we can be on broadcast media, and all of those things that we do. For too many, though, the work is something that someone else is responsible for. And this gets to the core of answering the question. The answer to what is the work of God, the answer is, it's you. It's me. We are God's work. I'd like to begin today in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read this because this sets the stage for the balance of what I would like to cover today in the sermon. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 10, Paul here writes to the Ephesian audience, "For we are His workmanship, we are God's work, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we're supposed to be doing our part as well, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Part of that work is following His law. Part of that work is loving each other as we're commanded to do. Part of that work is going to the world with His message, His plan of salvation, the kingdom of God. The work of God begins and ends with us. Everything else fills in the details. I'd like to read next John 6:44. I think a lot of us know this verse. We don't often turn to it, but it's worth reminding ourselves of this point as well. John 6, and in verse 44, Christ said here, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." None of us came to God on our own. God called us. God started His work in us, not the other way around. Once we respond to that calling, then we were supposed to follow through on things, and it sets in motion a whole host of actions. It should. We're not going to read Acts 2:38 and verse 39, but there's a list there of what happens. Peter said the first step is repentance, that we've all sinned before God. We have to acknowledge that before we can repent. If we see no wrongdoing, then there's no need for repentance, is there? And that's where most of the world is around us. We follow up on repentance with baptism, symbolizing the old man dying, our carnal nature being put to death, being replaced by God's nature. We become a new creation. And through that, begin to take on the mind of Christ, as we read in Philippians 2:5. Peter then says, after that, we're to receive the Holy Spirit. The very power and nature of God is to flow through us. This is how we begin to understand and grow in knowledge, why these days become important, how we know how to live, and what the plan of salvation is. Peter then also mentions something at the end there. He says, for the promises in store, that God has something in mind for us. My mind has been on this sermon for some time. In fact, I had a different sermon all written, ready to go, and I completely rewrote it last night because I just couldn't get away from this thought. It's weighing on it. We'll touch on some aspects of the Feast of Trumpets as we traditionally do, but today I'm going to speak probably, frankly, with you in a way that I've not in the past. I'm going to say some things today in the hope of properly challenging you and your calling. Now, I'm not singling anyone out. I don't have anything particular in mind in terms of a person, but simply to remind you that I talk to myself as well, as much as anyone else out there. And also that I'm probably preaching to the choir. I'll touch back on that in a moment. I'd like to turn next to Isaiah 58. This was quoted, wasn't turned to. And I find it encouraging to know how much of the previous messages have bounced around all the things that I'm going to talk on as well today. Isaiah 58, verse 1. As with any message that God sent through his prophets and had recorded in Scripture, he's talking to his people here. He's not talking to an audience outside somewhere. Oftentimes we'll read these passages and we'll point to the world. But God didn't send Isaiah here to chastise nations around Israel. He sent Isaiah to talk to the nation of Israel. And Isaiah 58, verse 1 says, cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and tell my people their sins and the house of Jacob their transgressions. To put this in a modern perspective, God sent Isaiah to say this to his church. The problem is that no one wants to hear their sins heralded, do they? Anybody here want that to be made public? I certainly don't. But humanly, then we fall into another pattern. Isaiah 30, verse 10. We want to be comfortable in life. We want to be comfortable in church. We want to be comfortable in thinking what our future holds and what God lays out there. In Isaiah 30, verse 10, Israel was taken to task for this attitude because it permeated everything, not only their physical life, but their spiritual life as well, where he says, breaking into the thought here, who say to the seers, who say to the prophets, do not prophesy. Don't prophesy unto us right things, speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Tell us what we want to hear. Now, this is most certainly the world around us. We see this every time an election cycle comes around. Nobody wants to vote for somebody that says the hard things, do they? And yet everybody knows what needs to be done. We're printing money like it's toilet paper, and we think that our economy is not going to suffer from this. But what about us spiritually? Ezekiel 33:6 tells the watchman that if he doesn't cry out, the blood's on his hand. But if he does, then it's on the people's head. I'm frustrated recently because when I've spoken up about some things, I've had people get upset. They don't like to hear these things. If I don't speak up, I'm in danger of being where these prophets and these seers are, of not saying what God says in his word. Because ignoring a problem never makes it go away. It just gets worse. The problem with ignoring something spiritually is that it can cost us our salvation. I don't think any of us want that to happen. Well, let me touch base on a few matters that I'm talking about so that you can understand where I'm coming from. One of the first areas is unmended relationships. This persists as an issue between God's people. I know there are members in our congregations here that will not go to their brother concerning a problem. I know this because some of those people are not coming to me. Humanly, we would rather hold on to our anger than resolve it, as God says. Even though it's destructive, it's more comfortable because we don't have to face it. Matthew 18 tells us the model, and it's astounding to me how much this is not followed. How easy it is to pick up a phone and ask somebody, is there a problem? and yet will let something fester for decades in some cases. I see this at funerals, unfortunately. It's too late to resolve anything then. Matthew 18, verse 15 says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you," this can be a literal sin, but even let's just knock it down to a level of a disagreement. If you have a disagreement with your brother, go tell him so that it's between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained a brother. But if he will not, then there are other things to do. But rather, we like to whisper and we gain support and try to tell our viewpoint. We all do this. I know there are members who check the speaking schedule to see who's speaking before they come to church. Let me make it clear, if it's not been in the past, you do not come to church to listen to me or any of the other men that speak. We come to church to listen to God. If that's not happening, then let me know. We can address that. But if we ever think we're coming to church because we like a particular speaker, then that's not the right reason. Now, the Bible warns us against anger without a cause back in chapter 5 of Matthew. Matthew 5, verse 22 tells us that whoever is angry with his brother without cause will be in danger of the judgment. But we say, well, I'm justified. I have a reason to be angry. Well, go on and read what Christ had to say there. There's very little, if much of anything, that we have that we could put before a brother that would justify any anger. Now, I can hold my anger as much as the next person, but as a Christian, we're not to behave that way. I see too many people in the world driven by anger. You know this. You can see it just driving down the highway, how aggressively some people drive. This is an important thing to God. If we continue in verse 23, it says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, if you know there's a problem between someone else in the congregation and you," God says, "it is so important to me that you fix that, that if that means you not finishing honoring me, I'm okay with that. You go resolve that, and then come and we'll talk." Verse 24, "Leave your gift at the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." We don't often think about the impact of this. We think that we're okay with this, but Peter cautioned us in 1 Peter chapter 3. This is a very slippery slope to get on. Because we think that if we're okay with God in our minds, then we're okay, and we're very good at deceiving ourselves. We justify sin, we justify action, we justify all kinds of things, don't we? But notice what Peter had to say in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Because he was talking initially to husbands, so he's wrapping up his thought here. "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife, as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of your life." But notice the last part. That's what I want you to focus on. The very end of that verse. "That your prayers may not be hindered." Now, he's talking specifically about a marriage relationship here, but there's no reason why this doesn't extend out to other relationships. If we're not right with God, someone else in God's family, do we stop to think that our prayers will be hindered before God? That's a very sobering thing to think of in my mind. And I wonder, I tremble, at how many times God has not listened to my prayers because I've not followed through on this. There can still be a public condemnation of those that have left us recently. I can understand the anger, believe me, but it doesn't mend any fences. If we can't interact with somebody in God's church properly, and if we've gone to them and tried to do our part, and they're not responding, then it's between them and God, isn't it? But we have to do our part. The second aspect that I want to touch on is Sabbath attendance. Hebrews chapter 10. I don't know if it is just a reflection of the culture around us, how casual things are. I've talked with some about this. Mr. Matthew was mentioning not knowing if somebody's going to show up, not knowing if they're going to hold to their word. In Hebrews 10 and verse 25, we have the simple instruction here that says, Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. If I can insert the word rather, but rather exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. That's capitalized in my Bible. That's this day. When we see the fulfillment of this day coming. I've gotten some grief recently for asking some why they've not attended with us for some time. One of the signs of the end, as far as I'm concerned, is a lazy approach too many give to the Sabbath and even holy day attendance. There are about 130 individuals listed as members on my local rolls. I update that from time to time, but on any given week, I've gone back and checked, roughly 25% of the members are not in attendance. I find that really sad. 25% on the Sabbath day. The unfortunate truth is that it's also on the holy days. It's the Sabbath. It's a holy day. Where are they supposed to be? What else are you going to do on that day? Anything else would violate the day, according to what God seeks. Short of a health reason, a vacation, weather. If weather's bad enough, we just cancel it for everybody. Or maybe some other business that takes you out of town over the weekend, we should be with God's people worshiping Him. I understand being tired. I understand being tired. I understand hard weeks. I understand high gas prices. I understand wanting truly quiet time. But we need to understand as well the preeminence of obeying God's word. When we're not here, we not only hurt ourselves, we hurt the body. How are we going to know what to pray about? Or having someone pray for us? Where are we going to hear the correction? And instead, I see too many people grazing. Because you know what? There's a lot out there. You can stay home. You can watch something on the internet. You can listen to a recorded message. You can read all kinds of publications. That's not what God said to do, though, was it, on His Sabbath day? You can do that, but not to the exclusion of assembling. Isaiah 58, God gives another caution to Israel. Isaiah had a thankless task. I would not want to have been Isaiah. Because he had a clear picture of where Israel was headed because of what God was having him tell the nation. And they did not want to hear it. We read the first verse earlier. We're going to read verse 13 now. Isaiah 58 and verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the eternal honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, not speaking your own words. In other words, if you remember that this is my day, then you will delight yourself in the eternal. I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. That's the promises that God made. The mouth of the eternal has spoken it. Those that forsake the assembling compromise their relationship with other members. It fractures the body, just like it does a physical family. I know how this works because I have brothers that I haven't talked to in years. They have no interest in my life. It happens on a spiritual level, and it's very sad to see that happen. Next item I want to touch on is what I call the weightier matters of the law, Matthew 23. Humanly, we like a checklist religion, don't we? We like to know that we're okay with God. And if we've got a checklist, I did my prayer today, I did my Bible study today, I went to church this week, I sent in my tithe check, I'm okay with God. We like that, don't we? There are a lot of religions out there that do that. It ends up being rote. You go through the motions. This is the Pharisaical approach Christ condemned. They had a checklist religion, and He condemned them for it. In Matthew 23, Christ mentions the weightier matters of the law, as He calls it there. And in verse 23, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees and hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and we've talked about this before, some of the smallest herb seeds you could possibly have. They would literally count out their tenths. Now, you could say that's dedication, but the flip side to that is they didn't want to give God any more than they had to. Continuing, he says, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. And just so they're clear on it, he says what they are. Justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You can't do justice, mercy, and faith and forsake the law. You can't do justice, mercy, and faith and not assemble on the holy days, the Sabbath day. You can't do these things and violate God's scripture. But on the other hand, you have to do them in light of that, which means we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We judge things according to what God says in scripture. We base it on what he's told us to do and say and be. Can we properly judge one another according to the law and yet doing it in a way to serve and not hurt? We're great about judging to condemn somebody. But can we do it and maintain that relationship? Can we have mercy as God would have? The Corinthians thought they had mercy more than God when they endorsed, if you will, validated a horrible sin in their midst. Do we know when to speak up and when not to? Can we teach others? I'm personally never more disappointed than when I realize that I've failed to help someone in their Christian walk. That I've said the wrong thing, or I didn't say what I should have said. I wasn't there to help when I needed to be. The only other pain that approaches that is when my wife or family points out something I'm doing wrong. And the reason that hurts is because they're usually right. Can we be taught? I'm increasingly finding an audience that is resistant to being taught. The next item I want to touch on is loving one another. How do we show love to one another? We take a lot of flack for this because, unfortunately, mainline Christianity lives and breathes this to the exclusion of everything else. And so they're not even giving that right, but they've painted it with a bad name. Most people can see the worldly love is shallow, that it's empty or temporary or conditional. 1 John chapter 4, John understood this better than any of the other disciples. In fact, he's called the disciple of love. He had the vision of what Christ wanted the church to understand. In 1 John 4, verse 7, he says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. If we're not doing that, then we're not of God, no matter what we say, no matter what we do. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. We are to show our love to one another as God does. Sometimes that's corrective. Mostly it's encouraging. Sometimes it's educational. But think of how he shows you love. I am so grateful that he doesn't come down hard on me for the things I do wrong. The patience and the mercy that he extends to me personally when I know I don't deserve it. And yet he continues to work with us. It's far too easy to complain about things, isn't it? It's much harder to be part of the solution. Will we serve others before we serve ourselves? That's godly love. That's the love Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, that agape love, putting others before ourselves. We have glimpses of that in our lives, but is that the pattern? Will we serve others before ourselves? I've given sermons on serving at times. And it really saddens me to hear afterwards that somebody will try to step up to the plate and do some of these things and they get condemned by others. Every year at the feast, we beg for help, for volunteers. And we show up not knowing if we'll have enough crews to do everything. More often than not, we do. But why does it take getting to the feast to know that somebody can help? I wouldn't plan any other thing in my life that way. We want somebody else to take care of it. We want to sit and consume. I call those people consumers. They want to show up. They want to take whatever's offered. They don't want to do much to help. We're a consumer society. We want somebody else to pay for it. We want somebody else to do it for us. We want it to be somebody else's problem. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter talked about this as well. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, where he says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." Now that's physically, but what about spiritually as well? But think about why. Why would God do that? Why would he say this through Peter? The onus is on us that have been around longer to have some wisdom to put to this stuff, to give some insight, maybe some encouragement. I consider myself fortunate that when I was a young man, even though my grandfather lived in Florida, I had access to him, because any long weekend, any holiday, any vacation time, I would drive down and spend it with my grandfather. And he told me some wonderful stories. Stories the rest of the family never knew, because they never took the time to sit and just listen to him. I'd like to think that I gained some wisdom from him. Do we do that with one another? Do we share our triumphs and our trials? Do we seek to learn from one another? Notice why he says, "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." You know, in my mind, that's a key to Christianity right there. If we know nothing else but to be humble, we've got most of it locked up. But we're fighting against our human nature, aren't we? We start to believe our own press, or we want to be the preeminent one, or whatever it is that we want out of life. The next item I want to touch on is what I call meat versus milk. Hebrews 5, verses 12. You know, most of us have been around long enough that we should know what's expected of us. We should be fairly grounded in the doctrines of God. We should be able to teach others. We should be able to be making progress in the things that God brings to us to change. Hebrews 5, verse 12, Paul touches on this. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, yet you still need someone to teach you the first principles." And you have come to need milk and not solid food. You know, for a young baby, milk is all they can handle. Their digestive system is not mature yet. They don't have the enzymes, the bacteria is needed to digest a lot of things. You can't rush that process. But once they get to the point of being able to process solid foods, heavier foods, milk's not sufficient anymore, is it? It won't have enough nourishment to cover their growing body's needs. And yet, spiritually, we continue to think that we can just do with milk. We should be able to teach and encourage and serve others more than we do. And I count myself in here as well. Every week I have a list of things undone. And I wonder if I've done enough to serve God and His people. Hebrews 5, later in the chat, let's just, next verse rather. Verse 13, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." We must get to a point with God working in us that we have His discernment regarding what is truly good and what is evil. You know, the Protestants had that saying right a few years ago. What would Jesus do? Would we do what we're doing in front of Christ Himself? I know there are times when I wouldn't. And yet we continue in these behaviors. We continue in our sins, thinking that we can be okay over time. I personally believe that we're in a time like never before when God is allowing His people to be sifted. I don't have the time or the inclination to chase after people, but I will serve God and His people to the best of my ability if they want my help. But in telling some people that, they get highly offended. They think they can come and go and come and go, and that if I say, why are you here if you're not committed to this part of God's body? They get offended. Matthew 25 is a very sobering parable that Christ gave. What I find interesting is that this was one of the last parables that He gave. It's the second to the last. The next one was the parable of the talents. This is the parable of the virgins at the beginning of Matthew 25. Verse 1, He says, "The kingdom of heaven will be likened to 10 virgins who took lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, but no oil with them." And in Bible symbology, oil represents the Holy Spirit. They had the equipment. They all had the equipment. We could relate that to any number of things. Maybe they had their Bibles with them, or concordances. They could turn to Scripture, but they were lacking a critical element. They didn't have enough of God's Spirit in them. They knew enough to be in the right place. They knew enough to even know what was coming down the pike, that Christ was returning. Verse 4, "The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, but while the bridegroom was delayed, so they thought, they all slumbered and slept. They all got comfortable. At midnight, the cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all of those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' The wise answered and said, 'No, because if we do, there's not going to be enough for both of us. Rather, go to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And as they went to buy, verse 10, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came as well, saying, 'Lord, open to us as well.' But notice what he said to them, 'I don't know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" Do we ever see ourselves as being on the wrong side of the door? I'd like to transition back to more of the meaning of the day now. In Leviticus 23, we read in this chapter God's holy days as He laid them out to Israel initially. And in verse 24, we come to where we are today. "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the first day of the month," that's today, "you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of the blowing of the trumpet, a holy convocation." Blowing of the trumpet. That word in the Hebrew is not always the trumpet that we would recognize. Sometimes it was. Sometimes it alluded to a silver trumpet. We might be familiar with those at such things as coronations, the long silver horns. But it could be a variety of things. What's interesting in this verse is that the Hebrew word is turah. Literally means a clamor. It could come from a horn, it could come from a shofar, but it could come from just shouting. The point was that this type of blowing was an alarm. This is a call to action. This is not the typical assembly on the new moon or a Sabbath. The silver horns might have been blown as well because this is a new moon day. But more to the point, this day represented an alarm call that God wanted them to be heightened in their senses, to be more aware of what was going on. The Sansinio commentary has this to say about this section. I found it interesting. "As in the 7th day of the week was a holy day, so the 7th month was a holy month of the year. The sound of the shofar consisting, as handed down by tradition, of three distinctive shofar notes, Kikiah, the Shavarim, the Terah. It has been looked upon from time immemorial as a call to contrition and penitence, as a reminder of the shofar sound of Sinai and the day of memorial, the beginning of the 10 days of repentance. This is the Jewish tradition. The 10-day of repentance, which culminates in the Day of Atonement, as a time of self-examination and humble petition for forgiveness. That's an interesting thing to consider. We often rehearse, and rightly so, the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the saints, the beginning of the end of this evil world, and all that will be fixed in it. And those are wonderful things to consider. But do we remember that this is also a day of a call to action? If you and I are not doing what we're called to do now, we will be those five foolish virgins. We might know. We might even be in the right location. We might even know when he's coming. But we'll find ourselves on the wrong side of the door. Sansino then quotes another source that says, the scriptural injunction of the shofar on the New Year's Day has a profound meaning. It says, awake, you sleepers, and ponder over your deeds. Remember your Creator and go back to Him in penance. Let's go back to Matthew 24. We didn't finish a thought there purposely that I would like to touch on now. Matthew 24 and in verse 42. Watch, therefore, Christ said. He spent the whole part of the previous part of the chapter because they asked what would be the signs of the end. And he tells them, he lays out for them in broad brushstrokes what the end age is going to be like, what's going to happen before his return. And after all of this, then he cautions them, he encourages them. He says, watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. If those foolish virgins knew, they would have had oil, wouldn't they? If we know, we could prepare as well. We could coast until a week before, and then we could get ourselves together. And there are an awful lot of people counting on that. Christ says, that's not the way to do it. Pay attention now, he says. You look at the world around us, and it's a scary place. Economists in this country are just waiting for the inflation to set in. I'm surprised it's not here yet. Germany has agreed to bail out through the euro, through the EU, Greece. Greece finally agreed to some concessions to tighten up their spending, to cut back on it, in other words. Now, Merkel and Germany has to sell it to her country because it's basically Germany bailing them out, even though it's under the guise of the EU. We have no idea what's going to happen there. Northern Africa and the Middle East is still boiling, waiting to spill over. Iran is going to be sending some of their warships just off the international borders, the water lines out in the ocean, running their ships up and down the coast just to tweak our nose. They've done this. They're doing the same thing with Israel by sending warships through the Suez. They've already said they have capability to lob nuclear warheads now. China is provoking everything in the Far East that it can. They're chasing all kinds of ships out of international waters, saying they're in Chinese waters. They've got so much cash, they could probably buy most of the known world right now. The irony is that we're funding that. That's our cash for the most part. We have so much uncertainty in the world around us, so much turmoil, so many conflicts and wars, and yet you wouldn't know it by reading any of the news in this country. We go about our business like everything's just going to be the same as it ever was. My fear is that that's creeping into the church. Verse 43. But know this, Christ said, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched and not allowed it to happen. That's anybody, isn't it? If you know somebody's going to vandalize your house, you're going to be sitting there waiting for them. Call the police so they show up just as they start their act and they're caught. But that's not the way it usually happens, is it? Christ says, you know, that's going to be the same with my return. It's going to catch people unaware. Verse 44, therefore, you also be ready. That can't be a deathbed repentance. That can't be us saying at the last moment, I'm sorry. That can't be us saying and doing things for a very short time. That has to be a commitment to change. Mr. Matthew talked about those small choices that make up character. That character represents our spiritual growth as well. You can't change that overnight. One of the sad things that I have occasion to do is go do prison visits. You know what? That environment is so wrong on so many levels. I'm not saying those men didn't do things to be punished for, but that environment does nothing to change that behavior. In fact, in most cases, makes it worse. And most of them, when they know their parole's coming up, they'll act real good before everybody they know will have a say in their parole. And when they get out, they go right back to the same behavior that got them in there in the first place, in almost every case. If we see that on a physical level, why would we think it's any different on a spiritual level? Christ gives us our whole life to understand these things. And I understand some are called later in life to God's understanding, but He still gives us enough time, whatever that time is, to make a change. Are we making the most of it? Because look around here. Look how thin we are compared to last year. And thinner than the year before that. And thinner going back 15, 20 years. You and I know there were thousands, if not millions, of people that read Mr. Armstrong's material, sat in churches, holy days, Feast of Tabernacles, and yet where are they? And my caution simply is, even though we're warming a seat, doesn't mean we're any better off. First Corinthians chapter 15 is where I'd like to conclude. This world is running out of time. The few things that I relate, I think most of you are aware of. The world is running out of time. We've only got so much money to fix things, and I think patience is going to run out. And when patience runs out, things are going to get very ugly because there is not much self-restraint in the world around us. You know, in the Great Depression, people had families to fall back on. They don't have families anymore. They don't know what that means. And there's a sense of entitlement in the world around us. They're just going to take whatever they want. They don't care if that means hurting somebody. The more I think about this for myself, the more I see how much I'm not ready. And I worry for God's people. I worry that we're not ready as a church. And I wonder how much God is holding things back for us to get ready. And how much time we have until He finally says, okay, I don't have any more time I can give them. The promises are too valuable not to be ready. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit corruption. We strive. We struggle with God's help. We repent. We get up. We move on. But without God changing us, we will never be in the kingdom. This body will never be there. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We'll not all die, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. And I wonder what that's going to feel like. I have no idea. I have nothing to relate that to, but I fully expect it to be completely fascinating. In the twinkling of an eye, when we hear that trumpet, we picture that in this day. And again, I understand I'm in many ways preaching to the wrong audience here today. But it's worth reminding ourselves of these things. Because God has not called us to be comfortable. This is too important. God will not give eternal life to somebody who is not fully committed to His way. That's why He made us physical. If we refuse, then we just go back to the raw material state. But if we want to put our heart to it, then we can be there at that twinkling of an eye. It says, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. If this doesn't frame everything we do in life, that this corruption must put on incorruption, then we're missing a valuable piece of what it is that we're supposed to be about. This mortal must put on immortality, because as we read in verse 15, it won't be in God's kingdom. It won't be in His family. So that when corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? And grave, where is your victory? For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. You and I know what to do. God's laid everything we need to know out in His Scripture through His law. And yet I see too many people compromising that, not just in the world, but even in the church. But thanks be to God, verse 57, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access to the means that will make it possible. But God cannot work with us if we will not respond. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. We're a rock. We reflect the rock that gives us strength. We're to be a rock, steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It is never not part of us, knowing that your labor is not in vain. God doesn't run us through this for an empty exercise. It's not just busy work. It's not just to see how smart we are or if we're paying attention. It's because this is serious business. God knows it's hard. That's why He sent Christ to die for our sins, to help us in all of these things that we're reading about. The stakes are high. But if you want to put it in these terms, so is the payout. Eternal life is not just some candy that He's going to hand out to anybody that walks along. Is our labor going to be in vain? The five foolish virgins, it was. They went as far as they were comfortable doing, and they missed out ultimately. I've come to you today with a more pointed message than I normally give, as I mentioned I would. My hope is for this audience here today and for all of God's people to be refined now. In this age, while we still have time, to be refined so that we can stand before Christ when He returns and hear God say to each and every one of us, well done. I'm so glad that you're going to be part of my family. Let's stand in God with renewed zeal and with His love to each other and to Him. Let's make that more a part of our life this coming year. Let's cry aloud to ourselves and change and grow now so that we can stand, we can be that rock when things get really hard, because they're not hard yet. They're uncomfortable, but the hard times are going to crush people. Let's do what we need to do now so we can stand when those times come. Let's remember the call to action of this Feast of Trumpets as we move forward in the coming year.